Face-off. We have a pastoral face-off that's happening this afternoon. Our junior high pastor, Tyler, plays hockey, and James, who is over Connect Groups and pastoral care, plays hockey. They're both in a men's league, and their teams play this evening. So we're going to go root them on. Go James, go Tyler, go James, go Tyler. But this face-off is taking place. Well, in our text, we have a face-off that's not quite so friendly between Peter and Paul. So Peter gets challenged by Paul publicly. What's taken place is Peter is enjoying visiting the church of Antioch, which is primarily Gentile believers, and enjoying a meal with them and celebrating the wall being broken down between Jew and Gentile. But then some Jewish believers show up from Jerusalem, and Peter does a 180, and he stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, time out. And he confronts Peter because this is an issue of the gospel. This is an issue of God's grace. The overall context of Galatians is this is a region in modern-day Turkey, several churches that Paul is writing to that are struggling with legalism. They're wanting to go back under the law. So Paul is reminding them of these moments. Last week we saw Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that Gentile men didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. And now this moment where Peter gets confronted with grace. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Antioch was Paul's home church. Here's Peter, he's visiting, but he was to be blamed because he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Paul loves him enough and loves the rest of the church enough to actually confront him. In Proverbs 27, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit. Also in Proverbs 27, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. True love is to be willing to confront, to be willing to deal with these difficult issues. If you have someone who challenges you in love, you've found a good friend. You've found a loyal friend. And it's hard to hear. I'm sure this was difficult for Peter to hear. I'm sure it was hard for Paul to deliver the correction, but Paul really does love Peter and is willing to bring that challenge. It's a friend that says, hey, you got something in your teeth. What was that? Chia seeds for breakfast? I mean, what's going on up in there? Bro, your zipper's down. You might want to take care of that. Several years ago, kids were little. I was walking down the hall of children's ministry, getting my kids into children's ministry, and one of my daughters is like, Dad, the back of your pants are ripped out. And she was absolutely right, and I had to run home and change, and she saved me a lot of embarrassment. Maybe you're at that moment this morning where you're like, do I have this conversation? Do I need to bring this to someone because I love them? Or maybe we'll be on the receiving end. Someone will have a challenge for us as well. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Peter had been instructed by the Lord in this issue of Jews and Gentiles. This was very hard for Jews and Gentiles to actually have relationship together. Apart from Christ, they would not eat together. You would never go into a Gentile's home. They wouldn't come into your home. You wouldn't share a meal together. At this time, to share a meal was an expression of unity. It was an expression of friendship. It meant a lot more than what it means in our culture. But Peter had God speak to him in the book of Acts. He was staying at Simon the Tanner's house. He was hungry. God gave him a vision of animals coming down on a sheet, and the Lord said, rise, kill, and eat. But they were unkosher animals. They were animals that God told the nation of Israel to not eat in the Old Testament. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I can't do this. I've never eaten any of this from my youth. But the bigger lesson was God was teaching Peter to have a heart for the Gentiles. Don't call something common that I have cleansed. As soon as the vision's done, knock at the door, it's Gentiles coming from Cornelius's house, who is a Roman general. Cornelius would like you to come to his house. Peter says yes, because of what God had done in his heart. Preaches the gospel, Cornelius and his household get saved. So Peter knows better. Peter knows better. But yet when the circumcision come, Jewish believers come, he fears them. And he wants to have their respect. He doesn't want word to get back to Jerusalem. So he decides to stop eating with these Gentile believers. And others follow suit as well. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Leadership is a double-edged sword, isn't it? When leaders are following the Lord, God uses that in a positive direction. But when leaders are not following the Lord, people will tend to follow their bad example as well. So Peter's a leader. And when Peter decides, I'm going to stop eating with the Gentiles, then the rest of the Jewish believers do the exact same thing. Barnabas even falls prey to this. So this would be like what we call a potluck, a love feast. Like, hey, let's all get together. Let's eat. Everybody contribute something to the meal. Everything's going well. Then all of a sudden, like Peter's like, ugh, I got to distance myself from these Gentiles. And then all the Jews get up and then Barnabas gets up. And imagine you're a Gentile believer. What in the world's going on here? You would start to believe, well, I guess I am really a second-class Christian, that the Jews really are a special group of Christians. Now, God has a plan for the nation of Israel, but God doesn't love Jewish believers more than Gentile believers. Jewish believers and Gentile believers are the same in the sense that we're saved by grace through faith. We're joint heirs in Christ. But all of a sudden, that wall of division is, it's right back up. We wouldn't expect Peter to do this, but absolutely Barnabas knows better. Barnabas is Paul's right-hand man. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Paul was with Barnabas when all of these churches got started. Barnabas would know these believers personally. He's done life with these believers, and they're like, Barney, you too? Like, we've spent so much time together. You know, you were at my marriage. You were at the funeral of my mother-in-law. You were the one who brought me the gospel, and we've ate bacon together lots of times. Like, what's the issue now? Why are you refusing to eat with me? What's called out here is hypocrisy. In the Greek, that word hypocrisy means to put on a mask. Barnabas and Peter are acting in a way that they don't believe. They believe that God loves the Jew and the Gentile, but that's not the way they're acting. And so it's hypocrisy. In verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Paul's watching this take place, and he says, this is not in accordance with the gospel. They're not acting in a way that's straightforward with the gospel. It's not in integrity with the gospel. See, the gospel is to be holistic in our lives. It's to impact every area of our lives. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins and died for the sins of the world, that he loves people, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then that should affect the way that we treat each other. We shouldn't be acting the way that the world does, the way that unbelievers act. And Paul says, this isn't in accordance with the gospel. Also, Peter gets called out on it publicly by Paul. Why? Because Peter had a very public action. The whole church sees this. These Gentile believers are being hurt. And Paul's like, I'm not going to stand back here, and I'm going to address this issue. I mean, this would be pretty challenging. I think Peter was the first pope. No, he wasn't the first pope, right? Peter is not the first pope, and Peter's not infallible here. Peter is sinning, and in some way, that's an encouragement because we sin too. And Peter's making a mistake. We will go down a path that we shouldn't from time to time, and we need that difficult conversation. And it must have been hard for Paul because Peter was one of the original disciples. God had used him in such a powerful way. Paul, in a sense, is kind of an outsider, but he says, no, this has to be done because it's an issue of the gospel. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Gets to the heart of the issue and says, Peter, you're not living under the law. You're enjoying the freedom that's in Christ. I saw cheese on your hamburger. Like the cheese was with the hamburger. That's not kosher. I see you having freedom on the Sabbath day. So why are you placing this burden on Gentiles when you're not even living as a Jew? You're not living under the law. And this was the issue for the Pharisees as well and the scribes. And Jesus calls it out in Matthew 23. And he says to them, hey, you're laying burdens on people that you do not even fulfill yourself. And you're not even going to raise your finger to try to live under that burden. And that's something inside of us that wants to do that. We want to put burdens on other people that we don't even live under ourselves. So we've got to always ask the question, is this something that lines up with Scripture? Is this a command that's in God's Word? Is this the part of the yoke of Christ? Or is this extra biblical legalism that I'm placing on somebody that I'm not even willing to do myself? What's humbling about what took place here is it seems that the legalist gets the loudest voice in the room. People were willing to follow Peter in this destructive direction. If you're with a bunch of believers and maybe someone's talking about, hey, I've been streaming this on Amazon Prime, or I've been streaming this on Hulu, I've been watching this, and then someone says, well, you know, I don't stream anything. You know, I don't ever watch any TV. What happens in that room of believers, that conversation of three or four? Well, I don't really watch that much TV either, and I do kind of like the news, but I'm trying to get over that, you know, because we feel that pressure to fit in with the legalists. Now, that may be their conviction. Like, if you have a conviction to not have a TV, bam, you're free in Christ to be able to do that. But once someone lays it out there, it might be an extra biblical thing. It's like, I'm trying to do that too, because nobody wants to lose face. No one wants to raise their hand and say, wait a second, actually, I don't actually do that, you know? Sometimes as a pastor, it's humbling to admit, like, I'm not a huge reader. Like, people, hey, have you read this book? I'd like to say yes, but actually, I haven't read that book, right? It's hard to admit, no, I haven't done that. There's been times in my life where people are like, have you heard of this book? Oh yeah, yep, definitely heard of that book. When in reality, I'm lying, I haven't heard of that book. Like, I don't wanna be that one that's like, nope, I haven't actually heard of them. But is it a burden maybe that we feel that we need to live under and others need to live under? I think it's well-intending a lot of times why we try to put these extra biblical rules on people. We wanna protect them and we think that these rules will actually protect them. In verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul's using some sarcasm here. He's poking at them. He's saying we're Jews by nature. We're born Jewish and not sinners of the Gentiles. We must be better than the Gentiles. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul introduces this glorious word, justified, for the first time in the book of Galatians. What does it mean? It is a legal term. It was borrowed from the courts, and it means to be declared righteous. You would go before a judge, and the judge would go through your case and say, you're innocent, you are declared righteous. Now, the problem for us in God's courtroom, which is the most important one, is we actually get a guilty verdict, don't we? Our sin is laid out before a holy God, and it's, I'm guilty, you're guilty, we're all sinners before the Lord. So how could we be justified? It's by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we could be declared righteous, is that Jesus went to the cross for us. As we read in Isaiah 53, as we celebrated in communion, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God. We're robed in Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. Imputed is similar to Bill Gates' bank account all of a sudden becoming yours. Well, there's someone far greater than Bill Gates. It's Jesus Christ. I should get an amen for that one. Amen, right? And what matters most is forgiveness before God, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. And notice there's an emphasis in verse 16. It's said several times, it's not according to works. It's not according to works. It's not according to works. It is by faith that you're justified. What's amazing in the gospel, in the Christian life, is the verdict actually comes before performance. What do I mean? We get this verdict of justified before we've done anything. You trust Christ and you receive the free gift of salvation, you are declared righteous. It's not, okay, you believed, now take a new believer's class. You believed, now get baptized. You believed, now start tithing. No, you believed and you were justified. Then what happens? Hopefully God gets a hold of our hearts and we respond to the grace of God and we say, I want to live for God. If we think grace means that I can just keep on sinning, we've not understood this amazing free gift of salvation. I don't have to live for Christ in order to be saved, but I hope that I want to live for Christ because I am saved. But in the human court, performance comes first, then the verdict. If you can prove that you're innocent, then you get the verdict of being declared righteous, but not in God's courtroom. Why does Paul bring this up here? Because he's saying, look, if we're saved by faith, then we should live by faith. We shouldn't go back under the law and having this legalistic mindset of our relationship with the Lord. Starting to think that God's blessings come into our life based of works instead of grace. So verse 17, but if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So if we seek this road of justification by grace, then we have to be found a sinner. You can't receive grace if you don't know that you're a sinner. So if we're acknowledging that we're a sinner and Christ justifies sinners, does that mean that Jesus is a minister of sin or that he approves of sin? And Paul's response is certainly not, God forbid. God saving sinners doesn't mean that God approves of sin. It means that Jesus has provided an answer, a redemption for sin. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul knew the burden of being under the law as a Jew. And as he was saved by grace, he proclaims the gospel of grace, and he's destroyed this works-based salvation mentality. And he says, if I go back and I try to rebuild that, then I'm a sinner. It'd be something ludicrous, like you've got an old bathroom in your house and maybe it's original to your house and your house was built in the 70s and you can picture what that tile would look like and you're like, ah, it's time to remodel the bathroom, and you bust it all out and you put in a new bathroom and then you're like, man, I just miss that old tile. There's an emotional connection to that tile. And you go out of the trash can of the dump pile and you get that old tile and you rip out the new bathroom and you put it back in, and now it's a mosaic, right? All these little pieces of tile. And Paul's like, why would I go back and rebuild something that I destroyed? For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law produces death. How so? Because you try to live under the law, the old covenant, and you realize, man, I'm a sinner and I fall short. Later in the book of Galatians, we're going to see that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Paul says, the law killed me. I died. The problem wasn't the law. The law is alive and well. The problem is I couldn't fulfill it. But realizing that death, realizing that spiritual condition of a sinner and relying upon God's grace, it actually caused Paul to be alive to God. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. This is the gospel, that when we trust Christ as our Savior, all of our sin, our Bible describes it as our old man, it's our sinful nature, past sin, present sin, future sin, it's crucified with Christ. It's been nailed to the cross. The law could never do that. My life is done. My old life is done. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. This verse became one of the first verses that was really transformational for me when God got a hold of my life in high school. I remember writing down Galatians 2:20, putting it on a 3x5 card, keeping it in my back pocket, and just needing to remind myself I'm crucified with Christ. Because the sinful nature is alive and well. Unfortunately, it doesn't go away till we're glorified and we go home to be with the Lord. I daily need to be reminded I'm crucified with Christ. My sinful flesh doesn't win. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer the one who lives. And in context here, what Paul is sharing is he's saying, I'm not going back to a works-based relationship with God. And we struggle with this, don't we? We tend to think that God's the employer and he's the employee. And, well, Lord, I went to church, so I'm going to receive a blessing from you. Or I read my Bible, so I'm going to receive a blessing from you. What if God really gave us what we deserve? What if God sorted out our works of righteousness, even as believers, and our sin? And the Lord's like, okay, Eric, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Look out, right? Never go before the Lord and say, God, please give me what I deserve. It's got to be by grace. It's got to be a living relationship with Christ, not according to the works of the law. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but here's the glory. But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. We think of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the mystery of that, that God would take on human flesh and be born in Bethlehem. But also, what a great mystery that Christ would be born in your heart, and Christ would be born in my heart, and Christ would live in me. This is something that the law did not provide. Rules cannot provide. This is something of the new covenant of God's grace, that when we receive Christ our Savior, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. A relationship with Jesus accomplishes way more than the rules ever could. It's not that God is not calling us to a holy life. He is. But how we get there is not through rules. It's through the grace that God has given us, justification by faith, and relying upon Jesus, who is the power of being in relationship with Christ. For those of you that are married, what really motivates you to be faithful to your spouse? Is it rules or relationship? I hope it's relationship. I hope it's, I love my spouse. I'm so thankful for my spouse. They're God's provision in my life. I don't want to be unfaithful to them. But if it's just a rule, if it's just this command to you, or I made a vow, that's probably not the best motivation. Relationships are a far greater motivator than rules. As parents, it's relationship that moves us to love our kids, not just a rule that you're supposed to love your kids. when your kids are born, it's one of the most amazing moments in your life, and something comes over you, you're like, this is my daughter, this is my son, and your heart is connected to them. Why is that? Because of relationship, right? How much more so with the Lord? It's relationship. It's God, you live inside of me. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about a Christian marriage, is Paul says, hey, this is how marriage should work and the unity in marriage, but he says, I speak of a mystery of Christ and the church. We're unified with Christ, and Christ is unified with us, where the closest human relationship, marriage, is an example of how close Jesus is to us and how close we are to Jesus. He lives inside of us. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I currently live, this is present tense for Paul, it's present tense for us, I live by faith in the Son of God. So grace is not the starting point and the ending point, it's every point in between. I'm living by faith in Christ. The way I receive Christ, I'm continuing to walk in. Well, how do you receive Christ? In humility and faith. I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe you loved me. I believe you died for me. So it's going home this afternoon and having a conversation with the Lord. God, would you please bless my family by your grace? God, would you bless my marriage by your grace? Lord, I'm single. Would you bless my life by your grace? It's not going before the Lord and saying, God, well, here's my works, and would you bless me according to your works? Monday's coming, unless the rapture happens. Let's pray for rapture, but Monday's coming, and that means work and school and all those things. Lord, would you, by your grace, use me at work? Could I be a testimony of you? Could I be a witness of you? You see the difference? It's that humility of relying upon Christ. It's living by faith. It's living by this reality that Christ is in me instead of relying upon my works. Please underline, we need to be reminded of this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is able to sit there and write, God loves me. Jesus gave himself for me. Are you fully convinced that God loves you? Probably in theory. In theory, I believe that God loves me, but maybe God's really just hoping to pour out some judgment on me. Or maybe I get on God's nerves. Maybe he's kind of annoyed with me. Or I messed up again in this same area. Maybe I've exhausted God's love. You're loved by God. You're loved by the one who matters most. God loves you. He proved it by giving his son for you. If you get nothing else from today's message, take that home with you. You are loved by God. He gave himself for you. Here's the application. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through faith, then Christ died in vain. I do not set aside God's grace. Another way that this is phrased is I don't frustrate the grace of God. I'm going to continue to live under and rely upon the blood of Jesus. Then Paul says, if righteousness comes through works of the law, then Jesus died in vain. If we set aside the grace of God, then we're really spitting on the face of Christ. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If we could be saved by works, then why did Jesus have to go on the cross? It has to be grace. Have you started to set aside God's grace in your life? Have you started to rely upon your own works? Legalism and a works-based relationship with God, it just seems to pull us back in. And we need to reset. We need to get back to that place of grace. Are we starting to have a legalistic relationship with other believers? If these Jewish believers, Peter and Barnabas, if they're living according to grace and the gospel, they're willing to eat with Gentiles. But if they've got a worldly workspace relationship with other believers, they're like, wait a second, you're a Gentile. You're really not doing enough for us to be able to have a meal together. You're from the wrong tribe. If you're starting to look around at other believers and go, well, you know what? You're really not serious enough about your faith. You're one of those who streams things. You watch Netflix? Yikes. I don't know if we can hang out. Or you struggle in this way, you struggle in that way. I'm just going to start to distance myself from you. I'm not comfortable around you. Hogwash. That's a legalistic, that's a very prideful way of approaching one another. So am I relating to God in legalism? Am I relating to others in legalism? Far better way to live. God's grace, don't set aside God's grace. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And in the New Testament, there's principles. In the Old Testament, there's pictures of these principles. There's a guy named Mephibosheth. That's quite a name. And he was a descendant of Jonathan, Jonathan's son. And when David took over from Saul, his nanny picks him up. He was little and is fleeing out of fear. And she drops him. And he's crippled. He's lame. He can't walk. David comes into power and he does something that's gracious. Instead of killing all of Saul's descendants, he says, find me one of Jonathan's descendants and I want to bless him. Because Jonathan was his close friend. And they go, well, we have Mephibosheth here. And he's lame in his feet. And Mephibosheth is probably thinking, well, David's calling me to kill him. And David says, you know what? I want you to eat at my table every day. You come to my table every day. And Mephibosheth daily, the Bible says, came and ate at David's table. Mephibosheth is an example of grace. Why was Mephibosheth blessed? Because of Jonathan. Why are we blessed? Because of Jesus. And we have a continual invitation to our Father's table because of Jesus. We're able to come and dine and enjoy him and live by grace. That's who we are. We're broken, we're sinful, we're lame in both feet, but yet because of Jesus, we're able to come to the table. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, we acknowledge our brokenness. It's far more than our legs that are broken. Lord, we're sinners before you. And we don't like that we sin, and we ask that you would transform us. But this morning, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are invited into a relationship with you based on your son, Jesus, that we're robed in your righteousness. Father, would you set us free from this legalistic type of relationship with you, of thinking that we have to earn or deserve blessing? God, where we have started to treat other believers in a way that doesn't glorify you. Maybe we're snubbing other believers. God, would you forgive us? May this grace sink into our hearts and may we be able to express it to others. We thank you that you in us is the hope of glory. We want to rely upon you. Would you give us power over sin? Would a relationship with you result in holiness that the law could never produce? So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.